think I've shared a little bit before how I'm pretty into music and soundtracks. And I kid you not, that Audra Sad song was my soundtrack during sermon prep for this week. Didn't know that Jew was going to be leading us in worship with that song. If you haven't heard of her before, Audra Sad, she's amazing. Stunning music, and it will be remedy for your soul. So put it on your playlist. It'll do you good. So thanks for teaching us that, Jew. It was great. I was in Calgary this last summer, seeing family and friends. And while I was there, I went to, of course, the greatest outdoor show on earth, the Calgary Stampede. And during one of the events of the Stampede, they had a tightrope walker. I hadn't seen a tightrope walker for a long time. And he walked on this rope that he lit on fire and did all kinds of crazy things for. And it reminded me of a story that I remember hearing growing up. I grew up going to church. And there was one story that seemed to be used every 3 months about a tightrope walker from back in 1858. Maybe you've heard this story before, but it's a guy named Charles Blondin, who was a famous rope dancer or tightrope walker. He was the first person ever to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Now think of this, in 1858, there's not a whole lot of security systems when it comes to these kinds of endeavors. Blondin never had any support structures or nets. His rope was just a rope of hemp that he would knit together. The guy was a legend. It was a 2-inch thick rope, 1,300 feet long over Niagara Falls, and he would walk across it. The first time he did it, everyone was stunned. People were fainting, not being used to the fear factors that we're exposed to today. Children were screaming out in fear. And Blondin thought, I can push the envelope here a little bit. After he crossed on his own, the next time he'd had a fishing pole and fished over Niagara Falls. Then he thought, I'm going to go ahead and bring a little burner out and make an omelet while on that tightrope. He went out and he did some flips, some somersaults. He pushed a wheelbarrow across the tightrope. And one day he yelled to the crowd, who thinks I can carry a person across the tightrope? And everyone felt, Blondin, you can do it. You're amazing. And Blondin says, who will get on my back to cross the tightrope? And everyone is stone silent. Blondin turns to his manager and says, well, the task falls to you. So his manager was a fellow named Harry Colcord. And so this is the legend. Apparently this is in the Smithsonian Museum, so apparently it's got to be true. So Blondin turns to him and says this. He says, look, Harry, you are no longer Colcord today. You are Blondin. Until I clear this place, be a part of me, mind, body, and soul. If I sway, sway with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. If you do, we will both go to our death. Now, if you're watching this, it must be like incredibly risky to have a trained expert who can use a wheelbarrow, who can do somersaults on this rope, who obviously is a genius at this tightrope walking. But the guy on his back has no idea what's happening, and it's got to be a petrifying experience. It said that Blondin must have crossed Niagara Falls some 300 times, and throughout his life, his 73 years of life, said that he spent about 10,000 miles on a tightrope. He's a sheer expert, never had life insurance because no one would take the risk on him, thought he was too much of a gamble. I love that story and the idea of Blondin's great courage and also of his manager's courage of getting on his back. This summer we've been in a series on lost and found, where each week we look at different ways that we get lost in life. And we're a room here, a bunch of lost people. We're not the found ones in the stories. We just keep getting lost. We're perpetually getting ourselves stuck, where we get in a sort of quicksand, where we get immobilized and unsure of what to do. So each week, there are different ways we get lost. Lost in exhaustion, lost in prodigal living, lost in distrust or in grief, and the kind of solutions and supports that God comes to offer us. My friend Jason Biasi, who often preaches here at Tent, says, Christianity gives you all sorts of problems you didn't actually know that you had to start with. So today's all about trying to figure out ways that we're lost without even knowing it, and ways that God comes to find us and offer us a solution. So today, as you mentioned, is all going to be about fear. How do we get lost in fear? And what does it mean for God to come find us
and to offer us some support. So we're talking to you from Matthew 14, verses 22 to 32. It'll be on the screen here behind me. So feel free to follow that along as I read it for us. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's pray together. Oh God, as we read today, may you come to open up our lives to the truth of this text, how we can sink in our fears, and how you come to pull us out of them. Come and pull us towards yourself by your Spirit, by your truth today. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll have a pretty simple map for today. We're just going to try and follow that storyline and kind of pause and take note of the things that Jesus says in that story. Whenever he speaks, to see how it might be relevant to us, of how he might speak even today to our fears. Just noticing what the words of Christ are like. Now the context for this story is pretty crazy. That day, John the Baptist, who's a cousin of Jesus, had just been beheaded. The word came to Jesus, and he tries to withdraw to try and think about what's happened. But this massive crowd follows him. He starts to heal them, he teaches them, and they just won't leave. So the disciples say, "Jesus, send the crowd away. They've got to get some food." And he says, "Why don't you go ahead and feed them?" Turns out he has this incredible miracle where he feeds 5,000 people who just won't leave Jesus, they want to make him king. Says to the disciples, "Guys, you've got to go. We need to be able to get some space. So get in the boat, go across Galilee, and I'll go ahead and I'll disperse this crowd." He does that, and then he goes off on his own to go and pray. The disciples are away, the crowds are dispersed, and he's by himself praying, alone with the Father. Meanwhile, the disciples are in the middle of the lake in the Sea of Galilee, where they're buffeted by the waves. My friend Claire was saying this week that buffeted is actually a great word in the English language. This sense of having a continual, repeated resistance just keeps coming and coming over and over again. A lot of us can feel buffeted by life with this incessant onslaught that has no reprieve and no breaks. Now, to be fair, these are fishermen mainly who are Jesus' disciples. They would have been comfortable on a boat. They knew this Sea of Galilee pretty well. But remember also that these are Jewish men, and as Jewish people, they would have a certain theology around what water and the sea represented. For them, the sea was a place of chaos. It was a place of death. You can read all kinds of great ancient tales about the Greeks and the Phoenicians of their great seafaring adventures. Not so for the Jews. They didn't so much enjoy the sea. They were a little bit petrified of it. It was the portal to the dead, the place where evil was said to come up and arise from. So while they're there on this sea, being buffeted by the wind and the waves, there at dawn, at between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning, they see a ghost appear on the water. A bad situation just got a lot worse. I'm sure they're thinking, this is the Grim Reaper coming now to finalize our end, coming to bring us into the realms of the deep. So we read this in the text. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they cried out. They cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Now, fear can be a funny thing. It's a funny thing for us to sometimes understand and to try and define well. So I thought the best way for us to get a grasp on what fear is to go to the movies and to go to good old Inside Out, the classic tale around our emotions and what they look like inside of us. If you've seen this, you can see that it's about a little girl named Riley who has all kinds of emotions and who help make up who she is. And they take turns at the control center of her being, trying to make her either disgusted or angry or sad or happy or afraid. Fear's main job in Riley's brain, as it is in all of our brains, is to protect her and to keep her safe. Fear is always on the lookout for potential disasters and spends its entire life looking out for pitfalls in the everyday situations, trying to evaluate what dangers might lurk behind each corner. The trick is that fear can often betray us and backfire on us. It can leave us perpetually worried or locked in a sense of anxiety and tension, where small things escalate and are magnified in a way that can paralyze us and get us stuck. Now, if we're honest, some of us actually enjoy being afraid sometimes. Maybe you're into watching scary movies or you like shows like Fear Factor. It can be kind of fun to have your pulse go up and to feel your nerves shake a little bit. But the question is, what do you do with the fear that you don't choose? The fear that comes over you when you're about to go to bed at night, and those last thoughts that are spinning through your brain as you're trying to sleep. A recent article in the Vancouver Sun described a survey on consumer debt, polling some 1,300 British Columbians. It said this, that a third of people reported owing between $25,000 and $50,000 in consumer debt. Two-thirds of those people said they were constantly worried about that debt, with 28% having a diagnosable sense of depression because of their debt. 18% had considered taking their own lives. Literally, the way that we spend money is killing us. It's ebbing away our lives. Now, we all know that here in Vancouver, we live in an earthquake zone. There's a little bit of a danger there. If you read the front page of the paper, you hear that North Korea has newly armed with missiles and nukes that can come our way. American diplomacy maybe isn't the most helpful in that regard at this time. We also see in the paper that Charlottesville gives a great picture of some of the deep fear and racial tensions that exist all around our globe. Sometimes those fears, though, can feel far off. Those are headline fears. They're maybe not always the fears that we live with in the morning, the fears that grab us as we wake up from bed. So this week we did a survey. I asked a bunch of people walking around the church neighborhood, can you tell me a little bit about what you're afraid of or what you think other folks are afraid of? Sometimes it's easier to say what others are afraid of than what you're afraid of. People said things like this. I fear rejection. I fear the future, just in general, a great haze of the unknown. I fear being lonely and being by myself. I fear failing expectations, whether from my parents, from my spouse, from my pastor, from my community. I fear what my kids' future will be. Will they have good friends? Will they know God? Will they like me as a parent? I think one of the most common fears that came out was this idea of something secret being spilled out without you knowing it. The fear of being discovered that you're not quite as good as others might think you are. I bet you all of us in that room have that fear. There was an article that said this, that if you're at someone's house, 40% of people would go ahead and look through your host's medicine cabinet just to see what kinds of things they have in their medicine cabinet. It's a weird thing to try and just have a little bit of an investigation of what are the secrets that you hide? Are you really the person that you claim to be? That's a terrifying stat that all your guests have been in your medicine cabinet, so don't put stuff there. But we're all afraid of being found out, and yet we're still fascinated with finding out others by having their fears exposed to us. It's such a dark thing in our human nature. One sad reality is that we get very used to our fears. They become familiar to us, that we almost just assume that they're a natural part of our life. They're just composing our identity, and we actually can't imagine our life without those fears. We just resign to their company and think these are our friends that we'll have for the journey. Dostoevsky said this. He said, "There are things which a person is afraid to tell even to themselves, and every decent person has a number of such things stored away in their mind at all times." What would it mean if we had someone who could meet us right in the middle of our fears? Someone who could look at them in the center and help disperse them. Well, here for the disciples, right in their middle of terror, as they're in this place being buffeted by the waves, as this apparition and this ghost figure appears on the horizon, in their darkest hour, it turns out that it's Jesus who shows up. And his words to them, I think, are really important for us when we're trapped in fear. He says this to them. He says, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." That's a power-packed little combination, with each phrase kind of being a part of each other. Take courage. That word courage is something of a medium between being foolish and being rash. It's saying don't be foolish with the point that you're a coward trying to resist something that would be a threat to you or possible danger to you. Don't be rash where you have like this foolhardy sense of taking on the enemy troop all by yourself where it's going to have a bad consequence for you and for everyone else. But courage has some sort of a balancing point between rashness and this foolhardy kind of resistance, this cowardice. It comes right in the middle and says, let's take those things both into account. Something of being bold and something of resisting what it means to be foolish. Can you still hear me? Am I fading away? I think my battery might have died. I'll go to this one.
How's that? Oh, yeah, there you go. Look at that. I am back. So courage is that kind of average between what it means to be rash and what it means to be a coward. You take an honest assessment of the real risks to yourself and the real dangers that are ahead of you, and you say, I'm going to go for it. I'm going to take this courage that is offered to me. Then Jesus says, it is I. In Greek, that little phrase is ego eimi, literally means I am. You asked before, what are the names of God? This is the first name that God comes to share with himself. I am that I am. It's the picture of who God is. And a lot of theologians have said, when Jesus says, it is I, he's giving a much bigger hint than just saying, hey folks, it's me, Jesus. And they're responsive at the end when it comes to the boat when they say, you are the Son of God. So they've got this picture of him. This is one who feeds masses of 5,000. There is no scarcity with him. And this is one who walks upon the waters, who has mastery over the forces of chaos and even of death. Then his last phrase there, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. It's actually it's a command. And it's the most common command in the scriptures. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. It's a myth. It's a ghost. The thing that you think will undo you is but a mist, and God comes to you to offer support. The reason that you don't have to fear when the presence of Christ is with you is because he has mastery over all these threats, all forces of chaos. Literally, Jesus comes to walk over them. It's a beautiful picture. Jesus walks upon the water. We hear in the Old Testament that when there's forces of chaos, the water is separated. It's divided so that the people belonging to God can cross over on dry land. This idea of trying to contain chaos and set it aside. This picture is different. Jesus walks over it. He has a leisurely stroll over the threats of death. It's a powerful image, and yet such a comforting one when you feel trapped in fear. I read a story about a policeman who was talking about his experience on the London Bridge and the terror attacks. And he was saying that when he was watching the people on the bridge, so many folks just froze. They were paralyzed in fear. The sheer terror of the moment immobilized them and left them unsure of what to do. The reason that police officers and firefighters and soldiers go through such rigorous training is so that when your brain gets gripped by fear, you're not stuck.
You're not then immobilized and left to sink. You can respond and act and calculate and move forward. This is a brilliant picture here that when the disciples feel stuck, when they're buffeted by the waves, when they can't move forward, when they're just ebbing away on their own, when Jesus is literally absent, he comes. He shows up, and he actually invites them to come to himself. We read this in the text. Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said, and Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. For Peter, hearing the voice of Jesus and seeing this form on the water, it wasn't enough. He demanded a sign. He said, "Jesus, if that is you, tell me to come to you." Now, it's a bit of a strange response. If you're a fisherman and you're feeling a little bit nervous about the waves on the water, you're feeling pretty scared about this ghost on the horizon, why would you want to get closer to the ghost and get right in the middle of the waves? Stay in the boat, Peter. It's way better. Just wait this one out. But he has this boldness in him of wanting to move into the center of his very fears. If that ghost has no threat on me, if these waves will not dissolve me, tell me to move into them. Let me approach you. Let me walk on this water. Now that phrase, walking on water, is something that we use in broader culture. But we use it in a weird sort of way. If we say that, you know, Jane can walk on water, it means that she's a genius. She's naturally gifted. She has an incredible ability, and she can almost like float through life. What we don't account for is that for Peter, walking on water is terrifying. It's a horrifying experience for him. He doesn't just stroll out there as Jesus does, thinking, "Oh, this feels great. Look at this mastery I have over the water." As he walks, fear begins to grip him and even begins to overwhelm him. You can see that as Peter starts to move closer to Jesus, reality begins to sit into his mind. And he says, "Wait a minute, this shouldn't be happening. This isn't right. These threats are too great. I shouldn't be doing this, and it's not going to work out for me in the end." And he begins to sink. He's going down, and he's consumed by those very fears that he held at first. So he cries out for help in desperation. I was watching Oprah one day, and she had this cool, hip pastor on her TV show. And I was a little bit skeptical about what this pastor on Oprah was going to say. So I'm watching with my arms folded to try and evaluate Oprah's pastor. And he started to talk about prayer. And he said, one of the best prayers that we can all start with is a prayer that pops up almost every day. It's a simple one-word prayer. It's just help. When you get stuck, when you're looking for some support, when you name a need and look for a hand, you just say help. You recognize that you can't get through it on your own and that you need some sort of outside intervention. I got a little bit emotional watching that guy on Oprah thinking, "Ah, that's so profoundly beautiful and yet so simple." And that's just where the whole Christian life begins, with just a call for help. Just recognizing that your own power pack is not sufficient. You need some sort of outside intervention to help you get through it. Peter's prayer isn't too flowery. It's not too eloquent and beautifully framed. He just says, "Lord, save me. I'm literally dying here." And as he cries out, Jesus takes a hold of him. I think for all of us, we can easily find ourselves, like Peter, sinking in our fears. Now, if someone were to ask on the street, "What are you most afraid of?" it might be a little bit harder for us to try and access our true fears. But things like, what are we reluctant about doing? What are we anxious about doing? Where do we sense worry in our life? That we can tap into pretty quick. I think all of us have heaps of spots in our hearts where we feel that deep root of worry, anxiety, or reluctance. Fear sounds almost too severe, like it's this hyperbolized emotion. Whereas anxiety, worry, reluctance, that's the water that we swim in. I was chatting with a family this last week who has a boy working through some anxiety disorders. They talked about how his counselor offers him some helpful tips for how to address those niggling thoughts, those anxieties that pop up. And they call those anxieties
worry dragons. There was a doctor in the 90s called Dr. Jane Garland who had this imaginative exercise to try and learn some therapies to help anxious kids cope with their worries. A worry dragon is an oversensitive body alarm system that magnifies distress. Something that just goes off in you that says, something is a problem here. We need to react. So through this therapy, you're to help teach a kid, what do you do when a worry dragon shows up, when a worry dragon appears in your head? And the key is to help the kid, help the child to become a dragon tamer, to learn how to calm these dragons and to get them subdued, to make them your friends, to listen to these dragons, to hear what their concerns are, then to evaluate what they're saying, of saying, is that a measured response for this worry and for this anxiety? What's my response to that fear? Is my pulse going a little bit faster? Are my muscles tightening? Am I breathing a little bit quicker? Will that help me as I address this fear? That might help if I'm playing sports and I need to kick the ball a little bit faster. But generally, I can help try and get my pulse a little bit quieter, help my muscles get a little bit looser, and breathe a little bit slower. Therapists teach these kids, try and visualize what it would be like to help talk that dragon down, to help make him your friend, to try and push a little button on his stomach where it stops his worry fire from coming out of his mouth. That helps it all just be subsided and goes back into him. Dr. Jane has a famous quote where she says this, wow, you have an amazing imagination. I couldn't even have thought of that many things that could go wrong. I wonder if you could use your amazing imagination to come up with some solutions. It's a great therapy for a lot of kids and for a lot of adults who are coping with anxiety and worry and this sense of reluctance. For Peter, it's when his worry dragons consume him that he starts to sink. He got distracted. He wasn't looking at Jesus anymore, but he's looking at the stuff that was just the real evidence right in front of him. This wind and this wave, it threatens to undo me, and his fears overtake him. We read, immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? There's a bit of a sting in those words. It feels like a bit of a rebuke, a bit of a harshness of, really, Jesus? The guy was trying to walk on water towards you. And then is your first thing a bit of a rebuke as you reach out your hand to help him? Well, perhaps it's also an invitation for Peter to see reality, for him to diffuse the situation from fear, and to see that he was so safe with his Savior nearby, the voice who called him, and the power that enabled him to walk over these forces of chaos. That little phrase can also be read as being said, is that really how much faith you have? Is that how much confidence you have in me? Why all this doubt? Why do you have this divided mind? For me, this is a great season of fear. I have a lot of things that I'm really nervous about and that I'm really anxious about. In 2 weeks, my little daughter, who's deaf, will have a cochlear implant surgery, where if it goes well, she'll have full range hearing. And if it goes kind of well, she'll get some hearing. And if it goes poorly, we're all keep learning sign language together. And I'm incredibly nervous for how that's all going to go. Second little baby of ours is coming in November, and we still haven't heard our health report around how that little baby is doing. I know that from all rationality, you should think the kid is fine until you have evidence to think the kid is not fine. But all I have is experience with kids who haven't been fine. And so somehow my brain just gets this worry dragon flared up in me of thinking it's breathing fire of anxiety and reluctance. Even here at St. Mark's, we have all kinds of uncertainty in our future. This building is for sale. Will it go on the market next month? Next year? Where will we go? Where will we meet? Will people keep coming to our community? Will we all separate? Will I have a job? Will I have to go and find new work? All of these great unknowns and worry dragons that try and breathe fire on me. A few years ago, I had a terrible night terror in the middle of the night. I woke up covered in sweat, and I was wide awake, And I was just pacing my room thinking, what in the world? I've never been so scared in the middle of my sleep. And I had this horrible feeling of deep anxiety and dread in me. And I just couldn't go back to sleep. I was too scared to close my eyes again. So pacing my little bedroom, I thought, what am I going to do? It's 3 a.m. I've got to go to bed, at least tonight or at some night in the future. I've got to find some coping strategy. So I just walked back and forth thinking, hey, I'll just quote some scripture. Quote scripture, that'll do you good. Just quote a scripture. And I just couldn't have anything come to mind. My mind was just blank. It was just racing without any kind of hook. And finally, this one psalm came to mind, Psalm 23. I thought, all right, it's an easy one, but sure, I'm going to go for it because that's what I know. So I just went and repeated that psalm over and over and over and over in my head. I don't know how many times I read that psalm and said that psalm that night, but that helped me get back to sleep. And for the months ahead, I just kept reading Psalm 23 every night before bed as a way of trying to tame those worry dragons that threatened me. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Pretty soon, the Psalms became a bit of my antidote, my remedy go-to whenever I had these worry dragons come up. Psalm 27 was another one that was really good for me. Start says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? A Scottish preacher 100 years ago said, only the person who can say the Lord is the strength of my life can also say, of whom shall I be afraid? And that was a helpful little memory peg for me to build my confidence that there is one who walks on the waters of chaos that threaten to consume me. One who never fears worry dragons, who speaks a word and they calm down. Now, with all the fears that are in my life and the fears that are in your life, I think we'd all do well if we could in responding like the disciples do in this story. After they see this Jesus of theirs walk on the water and he comes in the boat with them, they respond by saying, surely this is the Son of God. This is the first time they've said it like this. Not just a son of man or one of God's appointed. This man has a special connection to the divine. He is a son of God, and he is here in the boat with us. This friend of ours who knows our name, this is a divine one. They have a new kind of fear in them now, a new kind of terror, but it's different from the first one. The first one was a sense of threat. The waves and this ghost would dissolve them and undo them. This new fear is, who is this one who is present with us? How dare he be so close to us? How dare we be so close to him? No, there's a quote from Jason Biasi that I think is stunning. He says, we all like to highlight Jesus's approachability, how he wants to be our best friend. And I get that, and it's true. But here's what's also true. Jesus is the Holy One of Israel who created all worlds. We're right to tremble in his presence. And here's what happens if we don't. We'll tremble at the credit card bills, the boss, the future, politics, our own shadow, 1,001 fears. But if we fear the man from Nazareth, those other fears vanish in the dust. There is a fear that dispenses all other fears. The sense of a right understanding of who this Holy One is that is in the boat with you. This one who is the Son of God who comes and stands next to you. Now, one last thought before we end this morning is just to notice when the storm actually calms in this story. I remember growing up thinking that the storm seems really bad. Peter walks in the water. And then Jesus reaches out his hand, helps Peter, and maybe at that point, everything goes quiet. But no, Jesus and Peter then walk back to the boat in the storm. And it's not until they get into the boat that the storm actually quiets and subsides. That's a stunning picture for the Christian life. You call out help. A hand reaches out and picks you up. And then together, you start marching for the boat. You walk together over those fears, over those forces of chaos, and you go towards the boat. And once you're in the boat, that's when the chaos begins to subside and the calm sinks in. We read in the scriptures that perfect love drives out fear. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. And if that's actually true, if we took that seriously, we would walk so differently through those anxieties, places of worry, of deep reluctance that we have in life. To walk with Jesus, hand in hand, moving towards a boat, a place of calm, and a place of courage. I think for all of us today, we would do well when those worry dragons flare up, when those anxieties threaten to undo us, when we're trying to go to bed at night, and that worry list just cycles through our brains. When fears threaten to dissolve us, we remember the words of Christ from this passage here, where he calls courage. Courage, friends, it is I. And then his next voice of saying, come. Come out into the things that worry you most. Come towards that which you fear most, for there I am with you. And his final word, the encouragement of faith. Have courage. Let me see you come towards me. And have confidence. Have faith. Know that this is something we can do together. Look at me. I'm doing this. I'm not worried. I'm not anxious. I'm not blanketed by fear. Let me take you by the hand and share that sense of calm with you. There's a new sense of fear that comes to have us. We know that Jesus, the Son of God, walks with us over the chaos of our lives. With Blondin's manager, I imagine it was pretty hard for him to jump on his back. What anxiety. He's got no ability here. He's helpless. All he can do is just cling. Cling onto this guy who's got him and try not to get upsetting the balance. In some ways, it's kind of our job in the Christian life too. Just cling to Jesus. Just grab onto his back. Hold onto his hand and trust him with your fears. He's the expert here. He's the one who has the training. We don't know what we're doing to try and tame these worry dragons, but he's good at it, and he's done it before. So today, may we be a people who take courage, who come towards Jesus, who build faith that Jesus comes to walk on water with us as we move towards a place of peace, even together. Let's pray. Oh God, we give you thanks for this picture of the Christian life. How when we call for help, you grab us and you walk with us to the boat. And though the storm continues, you speak courage into us. You call us to yourself. You say, come, come to me. And you build faith into us, a sense of trust that you have this. You are in control. And you walk with us. We confess that we often count the wrong evidence in life, that we sink in our own stress and get caught up trying to protect our own lives. Help us remember that voice that calls us, that power that enables us, that hand that reaches out for us. And God, help us to fear you and to fear nothing besides you. To put one fragile foot in front of the other and to hear your voice saying, have courage, come, receive this gift of faith. Remove our fears, O God, and bring us yourself, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.